having me back. It's a pleasure to be here again. I took the month of June off from the rotation so that I could work on my paper. But I'm back, and I'm glad to be here, and do pray that the Lord will bless. The title of the message didn't make it into the bulletin. That's fine, but I wanted to let you know what it is. It's called Resurrect the Resurrection. And in the prayer that was just offered, you gave a sense of where I'm going to go with this message, and seeing the resurrection as part of our daily lives. So if you get lost in the message, maybe go back to the title. That's the point, the direction, to resurrect the resurrection. Also in your bulletin, you'll see that the first heading in the outline is the doctrine of the resurrection. And I have in mind more of the technical aspect of doctrine because you are going through this series of your doctrinal statement. And when I was given the option of preaching from any of the articles of your confession, I chose the resurrection because I did take a class on apologetics this last year, and the topic of the resurrection has been on my mind ever since then. Now, there are actually two sections in your statement of faith. You have the first one in your bulletin. You have two sections on the resurrection here in Article 3, and then it's also brought up again in Article 10. Now, Article 3 refers to the resurrection of Jesus. Article 10 refers to the resurrection that will occur when Jesus returns. Now, the two articles are rather brief. If you want to follow along, I'll read the first one, Article 3. Your statement of faith says this: "We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ did bodily rise again from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of God, where He ever lives to make intercession for the redeemed." Now, Article 10, I'll just read a portion of it. It says, "We believe that Christ will come a second time with power and great glory, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust." Now, I compared your articles with the historic creeds. As someone who's not a part of this church, I look at your website and try to see what is it that this church believes. What is their statement of faith? And on your website, you also identify two historic creeds that you believe. That you believe in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. You also refer to the Gospel Coalition, and the website also refers to Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. That's what you have identified yourself doctrinally. Now, the Apostles' Creed is brief. The background on it, very quickly, they don't know exactly when it was written, but they estimate that you're talking about the end of the second century. Somewhere it developed along the lines of around 190 A.D. And it says this, about 12 brief statements of the Creed: "I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints." Always have to put our brackets around that statement. By Catholic Church, of course, he's talking about the universal church, not the Roman Catholic Church, just in case there are any questions about that. Going on, number 10, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Nicene Creed is very similar. It was written approximately 325 A.D. It elaborates on the Apostles' Creed. It elaborates on the nature of Christ. The church was dealing with what became known as the Arian controversy. And you'll notice in that creed that it elaborates on the nature of Christ as being the same as God the Father, that the Son was begotten, yet He was co-eternal and co-substantial, that His nature, His being, was of the same substance as God. It was fighting against the idea that Jesus was a created being. Arianism continues today perpetuated by the group we know as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus is a created being. The Nicene Creed is making it clear that no, Jesus is not a created being. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. But as the Nicene Creed speaks to the resurrection, like the Apostles' Creed, there's really no change between the two. Now, New Covenant's statement is consistent with what we find in the creeds of the Reformation, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Confession. Now, the only issue surrounding the resurrection doctrinally that shows up in the creeds is the word bodily. Your statement says we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus' resurrection was bodily is important. It's in contrasted with it being a spiritual resurrection. In other words, by spiritual, we mean the non-material. There are those who say that the resurrection was just a spiritual resurrection. And the historic creeds of the church says no, it was a material resurrection. His body was changed. Now, the nature of resurrection has always been a problem. You'll recall the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in this chapter that was read, he was dealing with those in the church who did not believe in a resurrection of the saints. He went on to explain how the body will actually change, but still be a real body. Now, what is not in controversy in the early church or throughout church history is the fact that Jesus was resurrected. The resurrection is a cardinal doctrine. The historic creeds say it rather matter-of-factly and simply, He rose again from the dead. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus has become a familiar part of the church. It is so familiar that we celebrate it as a holiday. It gets a place in the liturgical calendar, and we remember it formally once a year. But what seems to me to have happened is that it is so important that it was institutionalized, but by being institutionalized, it became largely unimportant, removed from the daily life of the individual Christian. Now you see how that happens. When something becomes institutionalized, it becomes normal, familiar, and then we have this disconnect of how it relates to us. And it can become formalized. And I fear that that may be indeed what has happened to some degree over the ages. Now, I first thought of these things in my class that I mentioned, and I was given an assignment. And I was given an assignment to write about one of four topics. And I wanted to choose a topic that was not necessarily the easiest to write, but I wanted to pick something that was the most meaningful. It's very tempting, as we all know, to take the path of least resistance by picking what comes easy to us. I didn't want to do that. So I polled my friends. I asked my friends on Facebook and my friends at work, my coworkers. Now, my Facebook friends are predominantly professing Christians. My co-workers, however, are a mixed bag of devout Catholics, of nominal Catholics, people who are just indifferent about spiritual things, and of course, the skeptics and the atheists. And I decided to find out from this group of people which of these four questions that they think are most significant. I wanted to pick a topic that resonates with them. So it's like I would ask you, of these four topics, which one resonates with you that you would want to read about? And that was the one I was going to pick as my assignment. So here are the options. First one on the list, is the resurrection of Jesus believable? Secondly, is Jesus really the only way to heaven? Third, why would God judge people for the way they live? Then lastly, isn't it arrogant to claim your God alone is real? Those are my topics. The one that got the most votes was number two. Is Jesus really the only way to heaven? The runner-up was number four. Isn't it arrogant to claim your God alone is real? Now, dead last of those four was, is the resurrection of Jesus believable? So I was prepared to go forward with my plans to address the question, is Jesus the only way to heaven? But then I began to think, and I began to analyze the questions, and I asked myself, is there a reason and any significance to the fact that the resurrection of Jesus came in last place? Why would this be? I can understand why the unbeliever would dismiss it, be unconcerned with it, but why would those in my Christian group put it last? Is it important or is it unimportant? Now my answer is that according to God's Word, as we read here in 1 Corinthians 15, is it is vitally important. And I want to convince you of its importance and argue that the Christian church and Christians individually must resurrect the resurrection in our evangelism and in our daily Christian lives. We need to resurrect it because my observation is that the resurrection has been wrongly marginalized to the point of harming the people of God. It has been relegated to traditionalism, stripped of its power and significance by being merely a token annual Easter message. Now, I'm aware that whenever a preacher or teacher prepares a topic, a sermon, a lesson, they think that the topic they're preaching on is the most important one. You'll hear that all the time. This is the most important thing in all of Scripture. And that's understandable because of the weightiness of all of God's truth. However, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." So this is the Word of God saying, of first importance, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." So it is Paul, not me, making the claim that what is of primary importance is the gospel message. And among the components of the gospel message is the resurrection of Jesus. So to abandon the whole gospel, namely the resurrection, is to believe in vain. Because the opposite of importance is vanity. So my sermon then is to convince you from the Bible of the vital importance of the resurrection and therefore the need for Christians to resurrect the resurrection. Now it's vitally important as a component of the gospel message, our evangelism, salvation, or the entry into the Christian life. It's vitally important as a component of the gospel life, our sanctification, our progressive growth in the Christian life, and it is vitally important as a component of our hope, the perseverance, the Christian's anticipation for the life to come. So let's look at the vital importance of the gospel message. Now we must get the message right. We must get the gospel message right, and we must keep it for each generation to come. Now, I've already mentioned that Paul says explicitly that the gospel is of first importance. He lists the resurrection among the essential elements of the gospel. Verse 1, "It is the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians, which they received, and by which they stand, by which they are saved. This is the gospel that Paul received." Now, I'm going to list and I'm going to go through a series of verses. And these series of verses is to point out that the message of the gospel that Paul received and preached was confirmed by what he calls the super apostles. It was confirmed by the angel at the empty tomb. It's confirmed by the risen Christ himself, and then by the apostles when they preached to the New Testament church. Now here's a brief timeline. If we were to go through the account in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23 is where Jesus was crucified and buried. He was buried on Friday, which was the Passover. On Saturday, which was the Sabbath, he remained in the grave. Then in Luke 24:1, we have the first day, Sunday, was the day that Jesus was resurrected. By the way, that was also the beginning of what's called the first fruits, the festival of first fruits. Now then in Luke 24:6-7, we have the angels. This angel gives the first account of the gospel message after the resurrection. He said to the women, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." So the angel is saying, this is what Jesus himself told you would happen. Then in Luke 24:46, the risen Jesus himself says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things." Then in Acts, which is kind of Luke volume 2, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Then in Acts 1:9, Jesus ascended. The disciples went to the upper room, and there they chose Judas's replacement of the apostles. And the criteria that they put upon the apostles was this, that the person must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they're about to proclaim the gospel after the ascension of Christ. And the criteria, what they expected, was that they would be a witness with us of the resurrection. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, Peter delivers the first sermon, the very first sermon of the New Testament church. And this is what he said, part of what he said. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And quoting David in the Psalms, that prophecy recorded the Messiah would not undergo decay. He repeats this was fulfilled. He says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Then we move on to Paul. Galatians 1 is the gold standard teaching for the irrefutable authority and unchanging message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the path that I'm taking you through this timeline, that it's the message of the gospel, including the resurrection. He says, "But even we," this is the importance of the gospel and why we must get it right. He says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that we have, to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." So Paul received the gospel from Jesus personally, as did the apostles who were taught by Jesus. Paul says that in that 3 years after his conversion, in Galatians 1:18, that he went to Jerusalem and met with Peter for 15 days. Then in Galatians 2:1-10, we read that it was after 14 years of ministry, he returned to Jerusalem again to confirm with them the gospel message. This is where he refers to them as the super apostles. He returned to Jerusalem to make sure that the message that he was preaching was indeed the same message that they had received and that was the gospel message. To make sure that he was on track, he says, "For fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Those who were of reputation, those are the super apostles, contributed nothing to me. They added nothing to the gospel message. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They were all in agreement. So you see the importance that the early church and the apostles placed on the gospel message. It was what Jesus had said would be preached. It was what the angel had preached. It was what the New Testament church would preach. It's what Paul wrote about and continued to preach. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians then, the elements of Paul's gospel message were exact. And the elements are Jesus died for sins, He was buried, and He was raised on the third day. I'm driving home the point that the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel message. And we can't leave it out. And that's my first application to you, and here at this point, by asking you, is your gospel message one that includes the resurrection? Because my experience in church life is that the resurrection is either absent or marginalized. Whereas the New Testament gospel emphasizes it. If you've gone through those tracts on how to present the gospel, the Romans Road, for instance, and others, there are those important key elements of repentance of sin and faith in Christ. But where is the emphasis of the resurrection in our gospel message? It's assumed, perhaps it's underlying, but by contrast, in the early church, it was emphasized. And I wonder, what's the reason? Why have we largely excluded the resurrection from our gospel message? And I don't know your reason, but I wonder, is it because deep down maybe we doubt it ourselves? I mean, we know how very odd-sounding it is to other people. If we go back to the account of the resurrection in Luke 24, when the women reported to the apostles, they had had their visit, they saw that He was gone, the angels had met with them, they ran back to the apostles to tell them that Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 11 says, "But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." These words appeared to people as nonsense. I suspect this is why we have what's called the demystification of the Bible in liberal theology today. What I mean by that is there is this emphasis in the modern era where miracles are removed from the Bible. They demystify it, and they will explain away miracles through scientific explanations or psychological explanations. So people want some level of spirituality, but they cannot reconcile the fact that Jesus was brought back from the dead. It doesn't compute scientifically. How could that happen? Well, obviously, it can't happen, so it must not have happened. That's how they reason. But it's the very unlikelihood that it could happen that makes this so extraordinary. It is nonsense, but it happened. That is what lit the apostles on fire and why we read about it over and over again in the New Testament. They couldn't stop talking about it. The resurrection of Jesus was everything to the gospel. This is what set Jesus apart. Everything that He said was true. How do we know it? He was raised from the dead. People don't do that. He was God. All of the miracles, all of the truth of the Bible affirmed in the resurrection. I have to admit, There are some things in the Bible that are difficult for our reasoning. How can all those animals come to the ark? These things that people say are just mythology. And any number of things, miraculous things that happened in the Scripture that seem so foreign to us. It's hard for us to reconcile these things. What I come back to personally, Jesus was the Son of God. He was resurrected from the dead. Why do I believe in the Bible? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. There's another reason to resurrect the resurrection in our thinking. The resurrection is important to the Christian life, the daily Christian life, not just our entry into the Christian life. Now, the Christian life is described in Scripture using resurrection language. If we think about, again, the entry point, I'm taking John 3, the story of Nicodemus and Jesus, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again, or born from above. The idea of born again continues the resurrection language. You've died, and you've been born a second time. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's the doctrine of the church. This is what happened to you if you are a believer in Christ. The baptism represents what? The death and the resurrection to eternal life. The daily Christian life, so that's our entry into the faith. But the daily Christian life, this progressive sanctification, this progressive path of being made more and more into the image of Christ, this transformation from glory to glory, the pursuit of holiness, this the gradual metamorphosis into the likeness of Christ is based in resurrection language. Listen to Philippians 3 as an example of teaching of the Christian life. This is where Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me," you know, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he had a great resume, he had the world at his leisure, he was the up-and-coming Pharisee, he had it all. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Can't you hear Him speaking to our hearts that this is the goal and the desire of every Christian? "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And this is the key. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And the fellowship," this is where it gets hard, "and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude." The point is, it is helpful for us to see that in Paul's experience in the Christian life, which is a model for us, he recognized that his righteousness was from God, it was not his own, that he expected to grow in his knowledge of Jesus and to experience the power of his resurrection with an anticipation to be resurrected himself. And I would argue that the transformation process of sanctification, of being made holy, is a manifestation of the power of the resurrection at work in us. Now, the implications of the resurrection for our daily life continues. A little bit of background again. Paul says in our text in 1 Corinthians 15 that he received the gospel. So how and when did he receive it? He received it as a revelation from the risen Jesus. You recall he was on the road to Damascus and Christ spoke to him. What you may not initially realize is that this happened 2 years, roughly, 2 years after Jesus was crucified and was resurrected. Paul considers him a bit of an outsider from the other apostles, he says, because he was one untimely born. Christ spoke to him. He witnessed the resurrected Christ 2 years later. However, by Jesus waiting to convert Paul, he does something very special for the church. It proves that the risen Jesus did not just vanish into heaven, never to be heard from again. Rather, that as he said, he did not leave or forsake us. He is, present tense, actively involved in his work upon the earth, overseeing it, reigning over it, working in it, saving souls, and answering prayer. The resurrection is vitally important for us to keep in mind as we pray. We know that we are being heard by the living, risen Lord. Sanctification, a gradual process of this reality. The Christian life is often a slow, painful spiritual struggle of overcoming sin. 2 Corinthians 14:16, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, the body is decaying, yet our inner man, the soul, is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So there is an awareness in the Scriptures that we are body and soul. The resurrection is vitally important as a component of the gospel hope that we have. From verses 50 to 58, the great accomplishment of the resurrection is victory over sin and death. A complete redemption of the fall of sin, both spiritual and physical. So it's very important that we return back to the very point that we made at the beginning of why we add bodily resurrection to our creeds. It's because there are those who say that it's not bodily, it's just spiritual. And the Scripture that is undermining, at least, and distorting the truth of God's Word. That no, the resurrection and the redemption that God has worked out is a complete redemption of the earth, physical and spiritual. It's the totality of it. It's Christ saying that death is not master, but God is master over all things. Paul also tells us what he calls a mystery, which is that not everyone will die or sleep, but everyone will be transformed to a resurrected or glorified state in an instant. The day will come when the risen Christ will return, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. You can hear the excitement in Paul's words as he borrows from Hosea. He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian does not die. There's a large graveyard near our home. And it's kind of nice to take walks in this graveyard. It's very large, it's well kept, has a winding trail through it, a road. But of course, it's quite sobering to walk among graves. My typical reaction is to think of the futility of life. That's the way I'm wired. I'm not alone in this. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about this. My typical reaction is to think of the futility of life, the brevity of life, how we spend our days working and aspiring to things and struggling, but for what end? Only to stop one day. You see, all of the graves, these people lived their lives just like we're living in this area, and then they died, and they're buried, and it is over. The gravestones are a testimony of that. But then one day I thought, what about the Christians in this graveyard? The gravestones were no longer a testament to the futility of life, but to the victory over sin and death. They speak of the brevity of a life of suffering and mark the start of a life of true joy in Christ. As we think about those Christians who died, they left this world, but then they entered into a realm of glory. So rather than the gravestones being a reason to be sad, they are really a reason for hope, to motivate us to continue well in this fight. From verse 58, we see, since these things are true and the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection is certain, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. See, the resurrection is our hope and the source of our perseverance. So here's my conclusion. Conclusions often take the form of application. We're taught to ask ourselves, so what? So whenever we consider a passage, we ask, so what? What does this mean? It's a common question. But then, as I ask myself, so what? I kind of had to laugh about it for this sermon. Like, so what? The so what is Jesus rose from the dead. That's so what. Jesus rose from the dead. And we have to tell people that Jesus rose from the dead. And because He is alive and His Spirit is in us, Jesus hears us when we pray. He is the priest mediating between God, the Father, and us. He sits at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for the saints. So what that Jesus rose from the dead? Jesus is alive. He hears you when you pray. He's governing the affairs of His church. And more than that, He's governing the affairs of the whole earth. He is the sovereign Lord over all things. How do we know this to be true? Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to over 500 people at one time. It's a great study to go through and think about, why is it that we believe in the resurrection? Because of the historical truth. It happened. So what? Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. I know I will be resurrected unto eternal life because He was resurrected and I am in Him. It's the resurrection that comforts us in knowing that our loved ones who are in Christ are with Him now in glorious joy and peace. As a side point, I would like to encourage you that if you live a life that is marginally Christian, that is a real shame. And in many ways, it's very selfish. It is a great comfort. The day that you die, it is a great comfort to your loved ones to be able to say, I know he or she is in heaven with the Father. They lived a life of faith without doubt. How sad it is, and so many times I hear this, so-and-so died. Was he a believer? He professed Christ, but I really didn't see it in his life. There's that doubt. Only God knows. Don't live that way. Don't live that way. Let your relatives know you are a Christian. And if there's doubt in your mind, make it right. Reconcile it today. Don't go another day in doubt. For your own soul's sake and for your loved ones. So how do we know that we will be resurrected? How do we have that hope? Because Jesus was resurrected. He was the first fruits. And also, do you realize that everyone will be resurrected? Every single person will be resurrected, Christian, non-Christian. The day will come, Christ will come back, the dead will be raised unto eternal life or unto judgment. Every person will be raised from the dead. Another motivation. Why is the resurrection important? So what? It's a motivation to let people know what's coming, to warn them. For these reasons, we need to resurrect the doctrine of the resurrection in the church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these great truths that we can put our hope in. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the present dwelling of the Spirit in our lives and our hearts. And Father, our prayer is that indeed we would take seriously and live in a way that we are mindful of the resurrection, of our hope, of its power. And Father, may you receive much glory. And Father, give the church a sense of urgency to preach the truth, preach the gospel, and to live lives of faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.